I think if we are correctly understanding the nature of language and what kind of person one has to be to use language, it really opens the door to a deep consideration of what does it mean to know God, and specifically to know God through the medium, through the vehicle of His Word, which is where this is all going. So let's pick it up in terms of application, because we've worked hard here the first hour, I think, maybe for some of us here. Yeah? It's pretty abstract, I grant. But it's important, because we want to not just say, I think I know, or whatever. We want to be able to have a satisfied mind on these matters. When we say, I know God, we want to be able to know not just the substance of the knowledge of God, but the basis upon which we can say this with confidence. And that's why I think that much of this, what may seem tedious to you or abstract, is actually extremely important as we begin to talk to ourselves about the clarity and the reality and the basis of our own knowledge of God, which we have risked our entire lives upon. It's worth thinking about this. So that's why I've been okay with putting that on you. And so my suggestion, too, would be stick around after class. We can interact with questions or comments you may have to make about that. You'll have some thoughts maybe next week, whatever. I don't expect full comprehension from you on this, but I want to expose you to this way of thinking and this foundation. And I'll just leave it at that. But here's the application of it. Ways of knowing. When we say that we know something or we know someone, what do we mean? What does it mean to know? And from the Bible's point of view, there are three things that that means. The first is that we can know matters of fact, propositions, true propositions expressed in language about God. And so, for instance, Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says, I have written the biography of Christ out to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that what? You may know. You may know the truth about the things that you've been taught. So knowledge, in that sense, is propositional, and propositional knowledge is knowledge about things, about persons, about events that are true. Now, when we say, I know God, there's something important working on this, and I've given you a little sentence in your handout. I think it kind of brings things together in an important way. If humans in the image of God share the same cognitive wiring that Pinker was talking about, if we share as persons, because God's a person, the same cognitive wiring, words then describing God have objective, not mere mystical meaning and significance. God may be infinitely greater, but He's not categorically different. When it says God is good, that's a proposition that makes sense to us, because we have in the very wiring of our makeup, by virtue of our humanity, a category for what is good, and that category directly corresponds to another person, the person with a capital P, God, in whose image we are made. So we can have true, factual, propositional knowledge about matters of fact, including the person of God. Because the things that describe God are things that we already have, by virtue of our humanity, a concept of. Second, knowledge comes to us as wisdom. And by wisdom, or phronesis or sophia. There are different words that are used in the scripture to describe it. The idea is that wisdom comes through the application of the things that we have come to know through propositional revelation, things that are true that we take action on, and that in taking action on these things, we are granted a kind of insight into the nature of things. That's why James tells us to be not merely hearers of the word who delude themselves, but doers of the word. Because that produces a kind of wisdom. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that by practice, they have their senses trained to discern. And that's a kind of knowledge also. It's an important kind of knowledge that the more that we behold what is the truth statements of the scripture and we take action in consistent with those things, it produces a shaping of our soul, a shaping of our heart, an insight, a certain kind of lens that helps us get to the truth of the thing, the reality of the thing. It produces that wisdom that enables us to get to the heart of the matter and to see what's good and to see what's right and to be victorious in that context. That's what the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is all about. It's David in Psalm 1 sitting by the tree down by the brook, and he's meditating on the Word of God. And that meditation then manifests itself in practice, and he becomes wise. Then thirdly, and super importantly, and I think pleasurably, personal knowledge. Knowledge of persons. Scripture not only reveals truth about God, that we can know true things about Him, and that we can be like Him in the sense that we develop a wisdom around the knowledge of the things of God. But Scripture also teaches that through the written communication of the Word of God, that we can know God, that the written Word is a personal communication between two minds. It's just like a personal relationship. I know you, you know me. We communicate, we develop that knowledge of one another through the medium of words. And the scriptures say that we relate to God in that same very deeply personal way in two respects. First, with respect to how God's word operates on our own mind. The scriptures more than just words on a page. The scriptures are living and active, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, able to expose the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And God communicates directly to our hearts and minds through His Word. So that we have insight from God through His Word about ourselves. But also it goes the other way as well, that the Word of God reveals to us the mind of God. And I think that this is pretty interesting, that is through the Scripture, that's the portal, that's the gateway that enables us to engage with the very mind of God. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a super important verse of passage. He says, starting in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2, "Who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Okay, so I have access directly to my mind. You do not have direct access to my mind, right? I hope. My wife thinks she does. Now let's read on. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may, here's the word, know the things freely given to us by God. Things which also we speak not in words taught in human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. Now, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish to him. He doesn't have access to God in that personal way. And therefore, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is not appraised. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Now, this is awesome. What this is saying is that, okay, no one knows what the thoughts of a man except the Spirit within the man, right? So I'm the only one who has access to my thinking. Now, that same Spirit that gives me access to my thinking, Paul says, is resident in all who are alive to God through Christ. Everyone who knows Christ has the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that God's mind is made alive to. See what I'm saying? That means then that we have, through the Spirit, direct access to the mind of God, mediated by the Spirit that we both share through His Word. He speaks to us. He discloses to us His mind through His Word. This is remarkable. This is profound to think about. The Bible teaches that we have access to the very mind of God. And that when we approach Him through His Word, that is a vehicle, a medium of personal communication. That is as real, as personal, as the communication you have with the closest person in your life. That the words that you use because you share something so profound in common unlocks, discloses the very thoughts of their heart, the motions of their heart. And the Scriptures declare that we have that access to God. Through His Spirit, mediated by His Word. And this means that, you know, I think maybe you're like me. When the familiarity breeds a devaluation of things. And I've got in my office 6 or 7 translations of the Bible, and thousands of books about how to understand and apply the Bible. And it's easy for it to become an academic search, an academic exercise. Or maybe it's something that I'm reading so that I have something to share with you, and so is our relationship or whatever. And what the Scriptures are teaching is something different, much more profound. And it is that through God's Word, because we share in common that same Spirit that searches the mind of God, we have real access to God's thinking, to God's mind, to God's heart. Direct access in that way. And I think that it's when we are realizing that that's the case, that we just, it's like it's time to stop and realize, you know, I'm reading this like it's a textbook. I'm reading it like it's a novel. And that's not how it's written. It's written as deep, intimate communication from the God who loves you and is pursuing you and yourself. And so just that ability to take the time. What more viable pursuit could we have in life than to know God? I just love the way Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 9, a passage that maybe y'all are familiar with, where he says, let not
Let him who boasts, this is Jeremiah 9:24. Well, starting 23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let him boast in this, that he knows me. Not knows in just an abstract sense, but knows in this deeply personal sense that only personal beings in the image of a personal God have the capacity to experience. And so through the pages of Scripture, God is calling to you to listen, to reflect, to meditate, to allow God through His Word to begin to shape and mold your thoughts and to draw you to Him in a real and sometimes a deeply experiential sort of way. And that's what we want to be able to cultivate in a class like this. We're going to be spending several hours just reflecting, working our way through how does God reveal who He is in the pages of Scripture. And my sincerest prayer is that not only will this become interesting to us on a factual level, but it will be transformative to us in this very deep sense, this personal sense that we're describing here, that we would know God in this kind of person-to-person, heart-to-heart, mind-to-mind way that God has made possible to us through His Spirit. That is the challenge of Scripture. That's the opportunity of Scripture. And I think that we can expect some really sweet things as we continue to pursue along these lines. Are you with me? Does this make sense to you? It's really cool. This is good. All right. Well, I spent a lot of time on the early part. So I want to move a little bit more quickly through this second section here. These are foundational things that we're going to be building on. The first is the knowledge of God. And then the second is the way that we develop that knowledge of God, which is through His Word. And I want to say some things about Old Testament theology, specifically in the context of the unity of the biblical story and why that matters and how we can know that what we read in the Scripture is not just a smorgasbord of stories that we can draw from and we're sort of at the center of it because there is no center in the text itself, and we just grab this story and that story because we resonate with it, we like it. Some people have said there is no coherent message to the Old Testament. There are many messages, and so there's the story of man's search for God, and there's the story of historians trying to justify the monarchy, and there are stories there that are ethnocentric in nature and about how the Hebrew people are better than their neighbors and all these kinds of things. People have tried to chop up the thing into different source different source criteria, all manner of thing. And those are interesting questions, and those need to be resolved in the context of a course on criticism. This is a course in theology. I want to suggest to you that there's a total unity in the Old Testament story that we can identify. We can identify this unity, and that it's important that we do, because in understanding the unity of Scripture, the same that is one story unfolding, that this, I think, as much as anything, really shows the singularity of the author and the singularity of his purpose in history and for your life. And so I think it's kind of profound to realize that over 1,000 years, we've got writers from all kinds of circumstances contributing to a totally coherent picture of who is God and what is He doing in the world. So that's the point that we want to make here in the second half. We want to show how do we know that the Old Testament, it has this unity that we can then build and extract our theology from.
Well, the principle that we want to work with is not that we want to overlay the Old Testament with our idea of what the story should be, but rather we want to derive from the Scripture itself what is the organizing framework of the Old Testament. There's a principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if we want to know what is the meaning of the story and how does it hold together, we put the pieces of the puzzle together from the context of the stories themselves. And there are important mechanisms that the biblical writers have given to us to show how they are telling one coherent story. The first is explicit statements of purpose that are given in the Scriptures. And so, for instance, you have in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, a statement of the fact that God is acting in purpose in human history. It says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations and frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So what? So God has a plan. God is working a plan in the framework and context of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 8 to 11, it says, 40. What am I saying? I thought, wait a minute, that's not right. Remember this and be assured, he says, recall to mind. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So the Scriptures make it clear that history is not an accident, it is the unfolding of a plan of God. And that all of the contents, therefore, of the Old Testament are fit into the framework of the plan that is being revealed. A second point of organization that we can recognize internally is the series of blessings, promises, covenants that God makes with His people. These are direct statements of purpose for why Israel exists and what God is seeking to accomplish through them. And so the biblical view is that, and in contrast to Israel's neighbors, in contrast to everything from the ancient world, in contrast to any philosophical framework, the Old Testament asserts a linear view of history, a history that begins in the beginning and follows a meaningful sequence of events and concludes. It's interesting, how does the book of Genesis begin? God creates and places humanity in a garden. And that picture of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life and all those things, that's how it starts. How does it end in Revelation 22? All the imagery of Eden comes back in the end. It's God's plan that He started in Genesis is ending in Revelation. The whole thing is one totally unified story that is guided by, informed by, furthered by the series of promises, of blessings, of covenants that God enters into with humanity. And I'll describe what that is in just a couple of minutes. But again, it's just inductively from the text recognizing that there are these principles of unity within the framework of the text itself. And then thirdly, as principles of unity, the Hebrew writers of the Old Testament used a vehicle called repetition to create what we're calling here an intertestamental commentary. And what I'm saying by that is that all of the writers of the Old Testament are not writing in a vacuum. That they are quoting one another. That the prophets are quoting the law. that the writers of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament are citing the historical narratives of the Old Testament. They are borrowing literally hundreds of verses from one text and citing it in another text. And it is in how those texts then are used by a later author of an earlier biblical text that gives us a foundation and a basis to say, how do we interpret the passage? Because we've been given the example by the Bible itself. That's pretty cool. But when we really look at all of these citations of one author in another author's text, we begin to realize that there are some important patterns that exist here that are intended to bring forth the unity of the text. And one of the techniques that they use is the repetition of technical language, technical terms. So the prophets, for instance, use terms like the day of the Lord, or the kingdom, or the temple. Words like loving kindness that is used in relation to God more than 150 times in the Old Testament. And so there is this consensus of vocabulary that says we're all teaching the same story. You see what I'm saying? We can show that from the text of Scripture. That shared language shows that the unity of thought. Second, there is the idea of event repetition. And so what happens is an event occurs, and then it occurs again, and then it occurs again. And the idea is that there is a lesson in the first occurrence, and that in a fresh circumstance, that lesson is going to be repeated and repeated again. And so, for instance, the story of barrenness is a big one in the Old Testament. Sarah had a problem. When God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Sarah was old and infertile, right? And so there's all kinds of song and dance, and finally God makes the unfertile woman fertile, right? And out plops, Isaac. And Isaac married Rebekah. Rebekah had a problem. What was her problem? She was infertile. And so, but then God makes her womb alive as well. And Rebekah had a couple of boys. And one of them's name was Jacob. And Jacob loved a young lady named Rachel. And Rachel, as it turns out, had a problem. And what was this problem? She was infertile. Okay, so what are we learning here? What we're learning is that when God makes a promise to make a great nation from you, Abraham, through your offspring, what he's saying is, it's on me. It's on me. And I am the one who promised it, and I am the one who will deliver. And that's how theology is formed, through these repetition of events. The Exodus is the great odyssey of the Old Testament, how God took a slave population out of Egypt and brought them into their land of promise against all conceivable odds. But the Exodus becomes the paradigm then of God's ongoing work of salvation, his ongoing redemption in every generation of Israel's history, and indeed to the entire world, that all the nations, Isaiah declares in Isaiah chapter 19, will experience their Exodus. And so that's repetition that shows a pattern of meaning, and it tells us what is the purpose of all of these narratives in the Scripture. And then, of course, direct quotes and allusions, as I mentioned a minute ago, also show the interdependence of these authors working toward a common end. And so the point here that I'm trying to make is that when we look at the Old Testament, we're looking at a well-ordered book that is singular in its intent to reveal in a consistent way who is God and what is God accomplishing in human history. And it's totally unified in that sense. And the proof of this unity comes as we begin to look first at two great promises that God makes in the Old Testament that are sources from the literary point of view of unity of the entire Old Testament text. The first is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, when God makes a promise to Abraham that from him that God would bless him personally as he leaves Ur of the Chaldees and he goes to the land that God will give him. And that he will make of him a great nation. And that ultimately in Genesis 12, verse 3, that through him all of the nations, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And so we see that God has promised blessings to Abraham, blessings to a nation that would come forth from him, and ultimately through that nation a blessing to the entire world. The second important statement of God's plan, God's purpose, is the covenant God makes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David becomes the king. David approaches the God in 2 Samuel 7 with the intent to build for God a temple, because now Jerusalem has become the capital, the country has come together, and this is going to be an awesome thing. And God was deeply moved and delighted by David's heart. But he said, David, I don't need a house. I like my tent. However, I'm going to build a house for you. And by house, he didn't mean just a physical structure. He meant a dynasty. And he enters into a covenant with David where he blesses David. And he will give him a kingly line so that his family will be blessed. And that through that family line, he will establish his rule, his kingdom, the kingdom of God, forever. And these two promises that God makes, that he unilaterally enters into with human beings, that it's on me and I will do these things, become the unifying centers for the whole Old Testament story. And so, for instance, in the case of God's promise to Abraham, the blessings of nationhood, or the blessings on him come in Genesis 15 and or 12 rather, really through the end of the book of Genesis. He dies in 21, 22, something like that. God has blessed him richly, but he has also given him offspring. And a nation begins to form out of Abraham, and that is the story of the patriarchs, his sons, and the forming of the nation in the book of Exodus, when God takes these slaves that have sought refuge in Egypt and have been enslaved and liberates them and gives them a contract, which is what the law is, to bind them to God, makes them a unique people unlike all the other nations of the earth, and then gives them a land to inhabit, all of the conditions necessary for being a nation, a unique people. And so it's in that framework and in that context then that God is fulfilling this promise of God to Abraham to make of him a great nation. And that odyssey ends when Joshua goes in, finally in the book of Joshua, and takes possession of the land. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, all are explanations of God's faithfulness to this promise that he makes with Abraham. Then in the context of the promise that God makes to David, all of the rest of Israel's history is a reflection of this great promise. And so in the Judges narrative and in Ruth and in 1 Samuel, this is all preparation for the monarchy, that there's no king in the land. And everyone does what's right in his own eyes. That's the refrain of the book of Judges. It's setting up the need for the king. Then in 2 Samuel, when David becomes king, through the rest of the narrative of David's life, God blesses David, and he's victorious in war. And even when he sins, God still remains faithful to his household. And so he gives him a son to reign on his throne. That's 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. God's faithfulness to Solomon. And that ultimately, through Solomon, a nation is preserved, namely the nation of Judah, that exists as the Old Testament story comes to an end. Even through exile, God is faithful to the promise to David and returns the tribe of Judah back to their home to rebuild. And God has not forgotten that promise. So the whole historical framework of the Old Testament is absolutely and consciously made coherent in reference to these promises that God has made to Abraham and David. Are you with me? Okay. So no matter where you are in the Old Testament, you ask, where am I in relation to these two promises? And that will tell you why that narrative, why that story is there, because it's showing God's faithfulness to some aspect of this promise. It's very cool. Now, I make this point here in your outline that there are these markers, these statements of God's purpose, these great covenants. Genesis 12, 2 Samuel 7. And these promises, these covenants, are repeated in every book of the Old Testament. And these restatements of the promise, or some aspect of the promise, we just call links. They link the narrative to this statement of God's purpose, this covenant, this promise that God has made. And it is by looking at the restatements of these promises throughout the entire Old Testament that the whole thing then fits together into one complete, intelligible unity, one total package. And so I have in your outline, and I don't know what page it is for you, but for me it's 11, that there are intentional links uniting each of the kind of historical eras in Israel's history. From the pre-patriarchal era to the era of the patriarchs. So, for instance, in Genesis 1, verse 28, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." That's a promise that he makes, and that promise continues on through the book of Genesis. God didn't forget that promise. Even in man's disobedience, God continues to allow him to multiply and to become fruitful in the land. God promises a seed that would come out of woman who would win retribution against the serpent who caused the fall of humanity. And so this idea of the seed carries through the entire Old Testament from Adam to Noah. In the story of Noah, he's the one referred to as, "Is he the one who will restore us to God?" is the question asked in Genesis 5:29 when he's born. And indeed he is, because through Noah, the world, while destroyed by flood, man is saved. He becomes a certain kind of a savior figure in that way. And the ultimate seed of Noah through his son Shem is the ultimate Shemite, that is to say Semite, which is Abraham. And in that sense, there's total continuity from the very beginning of Genesis, the creation story, the creation of Adam, the fall of Adam, the promise of a seed, a descendant who would restore God's blessing to his people, that ultimately terminates on Abraham. And through Abraham, God says, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's a total continuity in all of the Old Testament around this very idea. The patriarchs, that is Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, migrate into Egypt. But even there, we're told in Exodus 2, that God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he remembers that covenant, he's going to restore them back to the land. And so that explains the whole plague thing and the fleeing from Egypt and God preserving his people in the wilderness and bringing them into their land of promise. And so it is for every historical movement in Israel's history, as the outline of this thing explains, and for which we are out of time to explore. But I lay this out to you in one gigundous gulp, knowing that it's a bit of information overload, but knowing that if we have at least a context and a framework to understand the dynamics of God's revelation through language, and we have an understanding of the movement of the story of the Old Testament, then we will be able very easily, as we will start next week, to go into that story and go into that context and begin to really develop that deep understanding of how has God made himself known to humanity. Who is this God with whom we have to do? Who, in Micah's words, is like Yahweh? So that's the discovery, that's the process that we're going to be undergoing. It's fun.